turn to, well, we are very grateful for Kids Fest and for the work that everyone has contributed and for the joy that it brings along the way. And if you weren't able to experience it yourself by being there and to see the faces and the transitions and the stories and everything, hearing those, and you can see some of those on the videos after church today. You can see it with, because each day one of our folks, Fred Markle, puts together like a little summary of the day with some music, and it's a nice little way of seeing it without having necessarily be there, but you still get the sense of what God is doing with His grace in motion at those days. So we're happy, and thank you for your involvement. We're going to look at this. We're going to return to this brief series we were in, examining, loosely called cross-examining, and we're looking at the centrality of the cross and the work of Christ, which is the predominant, the main message of the entirety of Scripture. And we're looking at the cross from the perspective of a variety of people in the Scriptures. So we saw it from Jesus' perspective. We saw it from Peter's perspective, Isaiah's perspective, from Paul's perspective. These are the writers of Scripture, and today we're going to look at it from John, one of Christ's disciples, his perspective. How is he? And each of these writers isn't giving us a new gospel, isn't giving us a new version or an odd translation of the gospel. It's simply, if I could describe the gospel as the diamond in the engagement ring, each author is simply looking at that diamond from a different angle, the same way that you and I might admire a new engaged woman's ring. And certainly she wants you to enjoy it from all of its angles. Look at it, how it shines this way, and look at how it shines that way, and I love the way it feels in my hand. And this is the way the gospel is presented. It's a beautiful, beautiful depiction of the work of God, and we see it from its variety of angles and how it then shapes the way we live, and certainly also the way and how we might trust in that gospel. Is that God has given us a complex, it's a simple gospel, but a complex depiction, a beautiful complex depiction of it, so that by its complexity, some aspect of it might penetrate the human heart and the human mind to captivate and lead me to its trust. So let's look, if you will, at 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read a little bit larger section than I printed in the bulletin today, or than when I had printed in the bulletin, but follow along if you have a device or the Bible in front of you. We're starting at verse 5, and we'll read down a little bit into the next chapter. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out of the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, be with your people today as we seek to understand your word, but not simply understand it, that we might then embrace it with all of our lives and trust it and you predominantly to live out of it, that it is faithful to, it is faith, it is a faithful foundation for our living and acting and breathing and deciding. Lord, I pray that that would be the case today and that you would convince us in all of our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a series that was, I'm not sure if it was a short-lived series that only was followed by folks that were sort of a cult classic cult. There's a small group of people that love this series called Portlandia. It's a comedy series, it's sort of kind of quirky humor types. And I've seen a couple of things. There was a clip I ran into this week that had an odd sort of humorous thing to it. Is a man getting a checkup from his doctor. The lead character's being given his physical by the doctor because he's struggling and wants to get things sort of ironed out. And the doctor's examining his eyes and his ears. And then he finally says, "Let me ask you a couple of defining questions that might help our process." He says, "Now, question number one, just to kind of get a sense of your assessment." He says, "Question number one is." If you could have a really great meal at a really great restaurant, but you were going to be in line for an hour to get that, would you prefer that or to go to a not great meal, but you could be seated right away? Which would you do? He says, well, it's obvious. Why would I want to stand in line? Why would I want to linger with all those people and put on a happy face like we're all going to get this thing? Well, I just go and get the meal right away. Okay, I understand. He said, but now question number two, he says, have you ever told someone to get off your lawn? No, he says, no. Well, and the doctor looks up from his list as he's about to write, right? He says, not my lawn, but I off my property. I've worn them off my property. So I say, get off my lawn, but I mean my property. It's not my lawn, it's just my property. He says, I'm not going to mince words with you. He says, I don't have to ask any more questions, and I'm not going to mince words. He says, you have EOG. He goes, oh my gosh, what is, he says, it's early onset of grumpiness. The thing that struck me about that is doctors, we're used to doctors telling us, not sugarcoating what they need to tell us. You know, when I hear that clip, I told Becky, I said, do I have EOG? She says, you might. I don't tell people to get off my lawn. And I don't mind standing in line, but there are other things that lead to that. But if I did have early onset of grumpiness, I'd want to be told. And that's just a simple, silly thing. But I'd want to be told. You know, doctors are the people that we kind of go to and tell us the things that we need to know, even if they're painful things to be told. You know, you have this illness is going to lead to. To a need for greater medication or to a series of medications. This is going to, if you don't stop this, it's going to lead to greater harm and potentially death. That we are in grave circumstances. There's nothing we can do, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson. We've come to the end of what science and what physical, biological harm. This is what we do. Now, the reason I tell you that is because in this story, we're talking in this instance, in this passage, John is saying, I'm going to tell it to you straight. This is what we heard from him, and this is what we believe concerning him. He says right away, this is the message we heard from him and that we declare to you. And then he goes into not mincing words about what is the gospel, what is it that he has heard from Jesus. And here's the interesting little juxtaposition. I didn't read it. But it's right, it's the verse before, we write this to make our joy complete. In other words, what he's about to say is joyful. And the first thing he tells us about the gospel is good news. You're far worse off than you ever dreamed. How is that joyful? How could that possibly be good news to be told? You can't be in the light and still have darkness. And that we are, that we are a people who live in darkness. What John is saying is the contrast, the work of the cross takes me from darkness into his light. But the sad truth is, if you say you don't have darkness in you, you're a liar. You're a liar. You're not only, you know, when you tell me, if you say to John, or if you say to me, that there's no sin in you, that you aren't a creature of darkness. If you say that you're not wrong in some way, that you're not only lying to me, you're lying to God, but you're lying to yourself. John's saying, you're a liar. If you claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, you lie. You're a liar. And the truth's not in you. You're not telling the truth to yourself, to God, or to anyone else in that situation. Years ago, they call it the slap heard round the world. The smack was when at the Oscars a number of years ago, Will Smith, and I don't generally like to bring to light other people's struggle because mine is deeper and darker, but it's something that's very famous and became very popularized and is that he out of a sense of chivalry against an offense that he felt like his wife was experiencing, he went up on stage in the middle of all the spotlight and he assaulted another human for telling a joke. And then for a longer period of time than everyone thought, he kept talking about why that wasn't a bad thing. And all everyone wanted to hear him say was, I was wrong. People throughout culture were saying, just admit it was wrong. And there's a sense where when you and I do the same thing in our lives, regardless of where it is, because the people around you know what's wrong. They see what's wrong. And the last thing that God wants, the last thing the gospel produces in us is this sense of, I need to be right. I need to not be wrong. Because we've said this a number of times before, is that the gospel allows us the opportunity to actually admit to actually have full culpability for everything that I've done. Because Jesus provides me freedom. What does he say? He says, if you confess, he will purify, he will forgive, verse 9. If you confess your sins, if you confess that you are a person who is in sin, who lives in darkness, who isn't living a consistent life, and the reason this is good news, in a sense, John's saying it's good news to be told that there's darkness in you and that you live in the darkness, is because the last thing people want you to do is live in hypocrisy. The last thing we as humans want to do is live in the hypocrisy of saying that we're not living in darkness when we actually are. And there's a sense where the church has often been viewed as a place of hypocrisy because they say you shouldn't be, you shouldn't do, you shouldn't accomplish, and yet they act as they still do those things, and the people outside the world, the people in the culture, look at the church and go, it's just a place where they do the very things they say they're not supposed to do, and it's not so much that the world is upset that you're not determining right from wrong, or that the church is setting a right and wrong system. It's they're acting as if they don't have the same problem. The hypocrisy is the problem, not the clarity, not the light in the darkness. The world and the culture, people want to be told. I think we desperately desire to be told that there is darkness. Okay? The reason that I told some of the Kids Fest groups and the families as they were at the festival on Friday, I go, it's good news to be told that the world is dark and that I am a child of it and that I walk in darkness is because I think the human conscience knows something's wrong. The human conscience knows something's wrong inside. And to be told finally, like when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, these pains you've been having, it actually is heart trouble. Don't you feel a little bit better? Isn't there a sense where there's a relief to discover the problem isn't solved? We haven't solved it. But at least we know I'm not crazy. The anxiety I'm feeling about these pains in my chest, I can realize I'm not out of my mind. And so when John says to the people he's writing and to the culture, you walk in darkness. He's acknowledging that something is wrong. And that the feelings and the darkness that's inside and the anxiety and the shame and the fear and the anger that are rising up, that you're not crazy to feel that. And the reason that he's able to do that is because salvation and the gospel, you know, it's interesting how John, he doesn't start with man, doesn't start with darkness. What's it start with? He says, this is the message we heard from him. I'm about to tell you about the gospel, and I declare to you, he starts with God. God. The gospel starts with God. It doesn't start with mankind. We want to make everything about ourselves. And that started in the garden. It was all about me. And ultimately, sin is all about me. And and it's the whole, hey, you know, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? That's the way we curve every conversation. And we curve every conversation. You know, if you've been to the Grand Canyon and I haven't, I've been to something like it. And here, let me tell you about the thing I've done that's like it. And don't you think that's neat? That I can connect with you about your thing. Humans, we want to make everything about us, even the gospel. But it starts with God. That's good news. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The world we want is a world of light. The world, the creative imagery that John is drawing upon is we want a world that's full of light, not darkness. We want a world, we want the hope, we want the reality, we want the sense of what I look forward to, the thing that the forever, you know, that they lived happily ever after. The happily ever after is always light. It's the place of beauty and of light and where no bad darkness exists. And the idea that the gospel says there is such a place, there is such a person, there is such a design that he wanted us to live in a world of light and of beauty and of hope and of life. That exists. He is God. And because of that, no darkness can exist in him. That's good news. That's wonderfully good news when we start there. And then we get to the other good news is it's darkness does exist. That's good news because now I at least know that the symptoms I'm having of that darkness in me and in the world are not crazy. They are not, as it were, unnatural. Well, they're not. And when I say unnatural, I don't mean that they're somehow out. I don't mean to suggest that living in darkness is natural, by meaning that that's the way God designed us. He designed us to live in light, to be just like him, to live in his presence, to have fellowship with him in that light. But the fact that because we've sinned, we now live in darkness. That's the new condition. And if you're feeling the effects of that darkness, either through the effects of other people's darkness on you, on evil and sin that is on you, you're feeling the abuse, you're feeling the rejection, you're feeling the lies and the betrayals on you, but you're also then feeling maybe the effects of your own darkness on others, the guilt, the shame, the unease, the embarrassment, the fear of potentially being found out. All of that, if you're feeling that, that's because you're in darkness. Those are the effects of darkness. Those are the byproducts. Those are the symptoms of living in that dark place. But God is light. And how can darkness that I live in have any fellowship with him? John's saying, here's the truth, folks. I'm going to put it plainly. You can't live in fellowship with light and darkness. They cannot coexist. Because light eradicates darkness. That's a simple scientific truth. When you turn the light on, what happens to all the darkness? It's eradicated. It goes away. But if I'm a child, if I live in darkness, if darkness lives in me and I'm constantly living out of that experience because of my sinfulness, because of the brokenness that's experiencing inside me, how can I ever have fellowship with the light if his light is going to eradicate the darkness, which is me? And John says the way that is accomplished, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And rather than the light eradicating the darkness, it absorbs the darkness. The light of God absorbs our darkness. And the work of the cross is Jesus absorbing our darkness, taking our darkness into himself so that we remain alive, but the darkness is seeped out. The darkness is drained out of us into himself and overcome by the work of the cross. And that's why he's constantly saying that by the blood of Jesus, verse 7, in him we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us. If we claim to be without sin, verse 8, verse 9, he forgives our sins in verse 9, purifies us from all unrighteousness. And then the last verse that we read in chapter 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the power of that sacrifice isn't just for your sins, okay? Meaning the work of Christ is powerful enough and sufficient enough, and it is effective enough to cover your sins, but it's powerful enough to forgive the sins of everyone. That it's more powerful than the effect it has on you and me if we trust him. The people who trust in Christ, a smaller group of people than everyone that's ever existed, but how much is the reservoir of Jesus' sacrifice? How large is the reservoir of his grace to eradicate the darkness without eradicating the person? How large is that reservoir? It's the largeness of that reservoir is to be able to absorb the sin of the entire created universe from beginning to end, but it's effective for the people who trust him. There's more grace than you and I could ever use. There's more forgiveness. There's more cleanliness. There's more purity than you and I could ever use. But it begins the way that, how do I get that purity? How does that purity get into me? Well, he says he will forgive you if you confess. Simply own the culpability. Simply. And I say simply because it is simple, but how hard is it to admit you're wrong? How hard is it for you to own? And here's the thing. Most of the time when people want to talk to me about their sin, it comes out in pieces. It makes it sound like, I shouldn't say probably, it is exactly true in my own life, is that my sin comes out progressively. My sense of culpability comes out progressively in that process when I confess it to others and when I confess it to God. It comes out in pieces. It's like when you get sick and you vomit, you don't vomit all at once, generally speaking. You vomit, how do you vomit? You vomit over time. You vomit several times because you got to get all the poison, all the bacteria out, but it doesn't come all out at once. And so you regurgitate yourself over and over until finally the germs are out. And there's a sense where when we confess, the same sense of regurgitation occurs and that it comes out a little bit. That's because it's deep, it's hard, it's dark, and I don't want it. When I'm lying in bed and I feel another round coming on, the last thing I want to do is throw up. You ever been there? Yeah? You're sitting there and go, oh, God, just please take it away. Just make the pain go away. Just, I don't want to have to throw up again. And it's not like you haven't thrown up before. So you know what it's like, but that almost makes it worse, doesn't it? You know that it's going to not be pleasant. And so you feel it rising up, and then you regurgitate it all out. And the same thing happens when there's sin. There's a sense where it's a regurgitative process where I'm trying to, that I need, but Jesus says, just confess it to me. Just come to me. I will give you forgiveness. I'll forgive it all. I will cleanse you. I will purify you because of my light, because of the reservoir of my grace, because of the sacrifice. And he says, it's very curious to me that he says that he is faithful, verse 9, and just to forgive our sins. He's just. It's not that he's merciful. You think John would say he's faithful and merciful. God's merciful, right? And his forgiveness flows out of his mercy, out of his compassion, out of his tenderness. Well, and that is true, but John's saying that's not predominantly where the forgiveness comes from. That's not where the clean slate comes from. It comes from justice. Why justice? And then he goes on and he adds to that idea in verse 1, I think, of chapter 2, which is why I included it. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate. Okay, justice, an advocate. Now we're talking, these are legal terms. He's creating another picture in our minds, a legal picture. God the judge behind the bench. Me, the accused, in the shackles of that accusation. We are the children of darkness. How am I going to get? The judge is going to impose sentence. Is going to eradicate me, or set me free. And John says he sets me free by his justice. Well, how is that possible? Well, because Jesus doesn't stand up as our advocate. There's an advocate who is the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is our counselor, is our lawyer, our attorney. He stands up and he doesn't say, Lord, God of the universe, forgive him, set him free, because you're merciful and you can set him free. Just let it go. Pass over it in your mercy. Overlook his offense. I saw a meme this week that said, the best way to kill a good employee is to let him watch you endure a bad employee. It's a general principle. I imagine it does apply, but the thing that struck me as it relates to the gospel is this very thing. If God simply tolerates sin and just lets it go and just forgives out of his mercy, nobody wants that God. That God's not light. That God's not beautiful. Whatever God it is that simply tolerates it. I give you a quote from N.T. Wright, the theologian, who says that we settle in this world for an imposter to real forgiveness, which is just tolerance. God doesn't tolerate sin. John makes that point at the very beginning. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. He does not tolerate sin. But see, that's good news. It's because you don't want a God who tolerates sin. Because then everybody's getting away with everything. And I don't want to live in that world where I'm trying to live a world of light, but God's letting everybody get away with darkness. I'm trying to create a culture of light, as it seems, that's what we want. That's the dream that we have. That's the way God designed us, is to be children of the light, to live in a world of light, of perfection, of beauty. And yet if he tolerates sin, if he's just simply giving away mercy for nothing and letting darkness in, then he's talking about light at the front door, but at the back door, he's letting the darkness in. I don't want to live in that world. But we live in that world. We create that world. That's the world we often settle for in this world, is that we just tolerate sin. We just let it go. We let it go in my own life. We let it go in your life. And we just we need to be tolerant. Okay. But what John says, the gospel is even better than tolerance, because the gospel is justice. The gospel gives you real forgiveness, not just a simple letting it go, not just a simple, giving it away for free, as it were. The gospel gives you genuine forgiveness because it comes to the place of admitting the darkness exists and that it has to be paid for. Darkness, sin has to be paid for. Tolerance says, well, you don't have to pay for it. We'll just let it go. And if Jesus, the advocate, stands up and says, God, forgive him, just let him off. He'll be better next time. And you're a great, very gracious God. And of course, a lot of people think it's God's job to forgive. Isn't that what God's there for, to forgive? He's a wonderfully merciful God. Yeah, of course, that's his character. But that's not why he gives us his mercy. That's not why he gives us forgiveness. The reason that he gives us forgiveness is because the advocate, Jesus, stands up and says, Father, forgive him, not because you can, but because you must. Don't forgive him because you're gracious and loving, which you very much are. Don't forgive him because you're tolerant and patient, because you are. Don't forgive him because of all these things that you are and that you can. Forgive him. Forgive your people because you have to, because you've obligated yourself to, because justice won't be served if you don't. And the reason that justice is served is because Jesus goes on to say, the reason you must forgive him is because I paid for his sin. I did what you asked me to do. I covered it. I absorbed it. And you cannot exact two payments for one crime. That's unjust. He says to his father, you must forgive him. You have to forgive him because I'm his advocate. I've paid, I've sacrificed, I've atoned. I've covered it. It's gone. It's covered. It's done. The time, the penalty's been paid. The debt has been rendered by me. And if you ask him to render another debt for the debt I already paid, it makes you unjust. And the gavel falls, and the man is set free, the woman is set free, the child is set free who trusts in Jesus, because God is just when I rely upon the work of my advocate. Now, that illustration is wonderful, gets the mind's eye going about the real beauty of what the cross has accomplished, and that God isn't just simply tolerating and giving us something out of his love and grace, which he really is, but it is a justice, it is a legal activity that's happening. And that illustration works, but it also, I don't want you to imprint on the idea that God somehow has to be convinced to do this. Okay? That's where the illustration breaks down, applying it to the human course, because the justice system does need to be convinced. Jesus does convince, but he does it in a way to evoke God's mercy out of the just moment of his sacrifice. And that's why when we confess, we go back to the justice of God. It's not like we have to reconvince him to give me another chance. He says he purifies us from all sin. I don't know about you, is that simply having my sins forgiven doesn't make me all that happy. Because now that I have a clean slate, I'm nervous that I'm going to get a black mark again. And now I'm living out of fear, out of attention, out of an anxiety. What do I do now? I have this beautifully wonderful forgiven slate, and now what if I get another black mark? What's going to happen? I'm going to have to. But the gospel says, no, he purifies us for all of it. He makes it pure from beginning to end. That's the righteousness of Christ being given to his people in advance. That's the wonderful beauty of the gospel. It doesn't simply forgive you of your past. It provides you a righteousness for your future. It gives you forgiveness in advance of the activity. It gives you grace in advance of the darkness with the righteousness of Christ. That what Jesus has atoned for us, forgiveness would be great. That covers my past, but what about my future? Do I then have to live on my best efforts moving forward? Is that the gospel? No, that wouldn't be a gospel. That's not good news, because my past is dark because I made a lot of mistakes. And now you're telling me, oh, that's forgiven. And then now, from now on, I got to do my best to get there with no bad marks on it? I'm terrified. Because I know myself. I'm likely going to mess up. What do I do? And now I become cautious, and now I become careful, and now I become a liar again. I want to lie about it. That didn't really happen, because now I got to protect my good record. I got to protect my clean slate. That's not good news. The gospel says, no, he purifies from beginning to end. It's advanced purity. It's advanced forgiveness. Because here's what light's going to do. And this is the beauty of John's illustration. The advance, if we're having fellowship with God and he is light and there's darkness in us, what is that light constantly going to be doing if I'm in connection with him? What is that light? The longer I know him, he's full of light, I'm still coming out of the darkness. What is that light going to constantly be doing? Revealing more darkness. It's just Jesus is just going to be showing up all the places where I'm dark, places I never thought I was dark, places where, and I, you know, the older I get, the more sinful I feel like I became. You know, when I was a young man, I felt like I was relatively okay with, I mean, I'm a good guy. You know, and Jesus saved me from my sins, and I've certainly done dark things in my past, but I'm far worse off than I thought. Now that I'm in, you know, my older years, I'm like, it's because the light of Jesus comes in and shows you all these places that you never knew existed in your heart and in your life. Thank goodness he purified me from beginning to end. Thank goodness he purifies his children from beginning to end, so that I can have fellowship with him. And now the dark places he shows me are simply places I can find new ways and new opportunities to surrender and seek and find and treasure his forgiveness in those places. The value of the cross becomes bigger the older you get, the longer you know him. Hopefully, that's the real purpose. That's the real way the gospel's supposed to work. Not making us better and better people, although what the concept of better and better is, you know, it's not that we get gooder and gooder people. It's that we become more, we discover more of our neediness of his forgiveness and grace, and we treasure it more and more. The power of the cross. That's what a relationship with God is. It's not necessarily, the goal isn't necessarily make us gooder and gooder, but to make us more dependent, more culpable, more tender, more able to trust him in these places, more willing to see the dark places and seek his light, more able to trust him for the forgiveness and need his forgiveness to be that, you know, what was the song we sang, learning to need you. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that he takes us out of the dark place and puts us in the place of light, but that light's constantly showing the dark, not in a demoralizing way, not in a condemning way, not in a vulgar way, but in a way that says, you know, I treasure you. I've made you pure. And the darkness we're now finding isn't going to condemn you, isn't going to destroy you. So just confess it. Confess it and let me forgive you out of my justice, which has been purchased for you by Jesus. His rightness counts for you from beginning to end. You can't spoil it because you didn't earn it. So trust me and let that forgiveness saturate and absorb the forgiveness, absorb the darkness again and again and again and again and again. You're going to get tired of it. You're going to get tired of that cycle of process. Repentance and trust, repentance and trust. I'm culpable, but I trust you to forgive me. I was wrong, but you love me and save me. I did it again, Father. Please forgive me. The righteous, trust in the righteousness of Christ for me. You know, that over and again, over and over again, you're gonna get tired of it. Not because you don't need it. You're going to get tired of it because you're going to have to be saying again and again and again, this isn't about me, it's about you. Because the human heart desperately wants to contribute. I want to contribute to that cycle. I want to contribute. I want to get better. Jesus, make me better. He is at the process he's interested in making you better at, which is trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus over and over again, not trusting in you. Trusting in you and you contributing was what got us in this problem to begin with. This is why, you know, I don't know if I mentioned this a number of times. Over the years, I think it was in 1930s, somewhere in the 1930s, the national anthem of America was finally established to be, or was declared to be, the Star-Spangled Banner. Okay, which we all sing at baseball games and all the places. It's a very patriotic song. But up until then, I think for the first 100 years, they were using the song, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. No? Yeah. My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Sweet Land of Liberty. Right? That's what they were using. Much simpler to remember. And then at the time of the 1930s, they were deciding other songs that might be our national anthem, which was like, well, another one was America the Beautiful, okay, was one of the other ones. And there's always a resurgence of that thing. I take great pleasure in the fact, not that this was why, I don't know why they chose the Star-Spangled Banner. Many people don't because it's a very hard song to sing. And it's musically complicated, and it's kind of, it just talks about war. But I like that part. That's why I'm glad we decided on that somehow. Because what it tells us is every time we sing it, freedom isn't free. Freedom costs. And the only way to deal, and freedom always has to be fought for. We don't naturally fall into freedom. Freedom doesn't naturally occur in humanity. Captivity, fear, darkness occur, and freedom has to be fought for, blood has to be spilled, war has to be waged in order to earn, to get freedom, and to keep freedom. That's why I'm happy we have a song that came out of a war that talked about the rocket's red glare and the ramparts, something, and then the Star-Spangled Banner and the bombs bursting in, you know, all the bombs and the ramparts and the rockets. I mean, this is wartime. The reason I like that is because it reminds me of the cost. The process of the gospel is the same way. The darkness comes at a cost. Absorbing the darkness comes at the cost of the atonement of the divine Son of God. That we don't simply get tolerated and mercy from a God who is infinitely merciful. We get it because Jesus paid for it. And living in that constant, I'm culpable, but I trust in the work of Jesus. I'm culpable and I'm wrong, but I trust in what he's done for me. I am desperately unpure, but he makes me pure by his work. It's always then focused on the work of Jesus and the cost of the freedom he provides. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his willingness, and even as one of your children said, that it was joyful for him to endure the cross for the sake of his people, to provide a legal way by which we can be declared pure, declared right, declared not guilty, be declared children of the light by the work of your Son. As we trust in that, as we put our faith in that process and not in our efforts to try to be better and better and better, but simply to admit, I need a Savior. I was wrong. I am full of darkness. Not finding permission to live in darkness, certainly not, but to flee from it when I find it and seek forgiveness. Seek your forgiveness again through confession. Lord, do that in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.